16 verses 5 through 15, and that's found on page 902 in the Pew Bible in front of you, if you need that. Okay, 16, 5 through 15. It says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you for his life and death and resurrection for us, Lord. We thank you that you are satisfied with us through him. And Father, we do pray that, and we confess that we struggle here, that it would be very hard to see Jesus go away. But Lord, we know that you send your Helper, the Holy Spirit, to be with us, to guide us, to help us in discernment, to help us in our joy, Lord. We pray now, Father, that you would guide our hearts, that we would be drawn to you, that our affections for you would grow, that our faith and trust would be steadfast in you, Lord. And we pray that by your Spirit you do this in us now. We pray that you would answer for us questions that we have and reveal to us the things that we may have not known, Lord. All of this to make us more and more like Christ. And we pray, Lord, for Ocean Park. We pray that you continue to grow us, that we would grow in community and relation to each other. Lord, we pray that as you do this, that we would grow in our relation to you, that we would see others as you see them. And Lord, we pray for your blessing upon this sermon now through Larry. Be with him, guide him, and use him to speak to us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Would you be seated? Thank you, Larry, for preaching to us this morning. Oh, I'm sorry. Gets me every time. All right. Please stand for the prayer of illumination. And if you would, read along with me. It says, teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep it to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in it. Incline our hearts to your testimonies, and do not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Amen. Now you can be seated for a long time, all right? Okay. Larry, I want to thank you for being available to preach to us. I know that it's a lot to prepare, but Lord, we're thankful to the Lord for you and for all that you do for us. So please come and give us the word of God.
It's a blessing to stand before you, and I know I get nervous, and it's not you. It's me, and it is the realization of what Pastor Chris does pretty much every week, standing up here and saying, thus saith the Lord, and knowing that you are speaking on behalf of God to his people. And it's really... for me, it's I feel the weight of it every time I step up here. So I also would like to say that As Ernestine reminded us, it is Memorial Day weekend. I served 21 years in the Air Force. This weekend is not for me. This weekend is for those that I had the solemn privilege to present a flag to their next of kin, those who gave their last full measure in defense of this nation and the freedoms we enjoy. I know that our culture has made it the unofficial start of summer. School years end around it. We look forward to hotter weather. But I would just ask that during this weekend, and especially tomorrow, that you would just take a moment and thank God for the men and women who gave their lives so that we can be sitting here today and worshiping God openly. That they gave their lives, that we still live in a democratic society where our votes matter and where our opinions can be heard. It's on their shoulders that we stand, and I just pray that we would never lose sight of that. So, with that, let me change subjects. I'm going to pull a page from Chris's sermon approach, and I'm going to give you a word, and I'm going to give you a few minutes just to think about what that word means to you. And that word is humility. Now, if you're like me, that word conjures up a whole list of mixed emotions because it's a concept that we have difficulty embracing. I mean, we're quick to identify that it's a good thing, and we acknowledge that it's a virtue we need to pursue. And we praise authentic humility when we see it, but we're just as equally quick to discount it. We parody it. Those of us who are older might remember the lyrics to Max Davis' song, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror. I get better looking each day. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." Those of us who are younger, who don't know who Max Davis is, do you know the internet and its proclivity of memes and how humility is a regular target of those ridicule? So we had memes like this one. "This is amazing, but not as amazing as my humility." We also have this one, "Humility. Tried it once, didn't work for me." And we even have, and I did not make this one up, I actually found it on the internet, "I'm not always humble, but when I am, I'm perfect in every way." So the old and the new colliding together. We also question humility on social media. Sure, feeding a hungry child might be an act of humility. But is it really when you post a picture of it on your social media platforms? We also misrepresent humility as a timid and weak person who's guaranteed to offer a limp handshake and no opinion of their own. And it even makes us uncomfortable. We're taken aback when we read in Matthew 11:29, and Jesus declares, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." We'd rather join Martin Luther in belting out, "Mighty fortress is our God, a bastion never failing," than join Charles Wesley in singing, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child." Even though both are equally true. So yeah, the concept of humility really messes with our heads. The problem, though, is that as Christians, we're commanded to humility. Ephesians 4 commands us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. The Bible uses the idea of dressing ourselves in humility, as if we're putting on a coat. As Colossians 3 puts it, "Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. But when we're confused about what humility is, when we treat it like a punchline, or even when we're simply uncomfortable with it, how do we do this in a way that is authentic and Christ-like? So at this point, you might be confused. After all, is John 16, 5 through 15, the passage that Chris just read, have to do with humility? After all, many of your Bibles give this passage the title, The Work of the Holy Spirit. The word humility doesn't appear once in this passage. Why wouldn't I pick Matthew 11 as a better passage? Or how about John 13, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet? Or even the beginning of Philippians 2, a passage which carries the title, Christ's Example of Humility, in my version of the ESV Bible. Why John 16, 5 through 15? Well, for two reasons. First, the Holy Spirit is a focus of Pastor Chris's sabbatical. He's stepping outside his comfort zone to see how other Christians make room for this person of God in their lives and in their worship. And that's a noble pursuit. The Holy Spirit is truly God in himself and ought to be worshipped and honored as such. So this morning, I want us to parallel Pastor Chris's journey by deepening our own understanding and experience with the Holy Spirit. And second, the humility displayed by the Holy Spirit is worthy of our attention. While we often speak, and rightly, of the humiliation of God the Son, how much do we consider the humility of the Holy Spirit, who, again, himself being God and worthy of divine praise and glory, makes it his particular work not to draw attention to himself and keeping himself largely out of sight. Humility is not simply a Christ-like trait. It is not unique to Jesus in the Trinity. Humility is a God-like trait that all three persons of the Godhead share. So to that end, my big idea this morning is this. The Holy Spirit models true humility for God's people to emulate. We'll first look at how the Holy Spirit displays true humility in his position as a co-equal with God the Father and with God the Son. Then we'll turn our attention to how God the Spirit humbly submits to both God the Father and God the Son. Along the way, we'll also jump around our Bibles a bit and see that servant leadership and humble submission aren't recent additions to the Holy Spirit's character. And then finally, we'll look at a few ways we can apply ourselves to the Spirit's model of humility. But first, it's important that we all have a common understanding, a shared definition of humility. So let me begin by discussing what humility is not. What do you think of when you think of the opposite of humility? Words like pride, arrogance, those are the words that come to mind. And when many of us think of famous people who embody pride and arrogance, we think of this guy, Napoleon Bonaparte. He was unshakable in his belief in his own genius and the superiority of his tactics, exaggerating his own roles in battles and downplaying the contributions of leaders under his command. He commissioned extensive propaganda and artwork, like this one, and glorified his achievements and presented him as a powerful and charismatic leader. He declared, "I'm not built like other men, and I'm not subject to petty insecurity. And France has more need of me than I have need of France." The H in Napoleon is clearly for humility. Napoleon is a classic example of what humility is not, believing and acting as someone greater than you are. But let me offer another example of pride, another example of what humility is not. And this one might surprise you. Yep, Eeyore, the famously gloomy donkey from Winnie the Pooh. When greeted by his friends, Eeyore replies, "Thanks for noticing me." He describes his house, which is a stick teepee, which is prone to being knocked down. "It's not much of a house, just right for not much of a donkey." And when he's complimented on his pin-on tail, Eeyore responds, "It's an awful nice tail, much nicer than the rest of me." If these statements were true, Eeyore wouldn't have any friends at all in the Hundred Acre Woods. Christopher Robin, Piglet, Pooh, Tigger, they'd all either avoid Eeyore like the plague or stand around and make fun of this pitiful excuse for a donkey. Instead, they see past these statements to the truth about Eeyore, even though he refuses to acknowledge it himself. So it turns out that Eeyore is also a classic example of what humility isn't, believing and acting as someone less than you are. What we often interpret as humility is really just another form of pride. With this in mind, let me offer the following definition for humility, and that is having a correct understanding of ourselves in relation to God and having a correct understanding of who we are in relation to others. When we're truly humble, we don't think too highly of ourselves. We also don't think too lowly of ourselves. Instead, we're honest and realistic about who and what we are. Just as you can't have meekness or weakness, Just as you can't have meekness without strength, you can't have humility without confidence. And that confidence in who we are in relation to God and others allows us to act according to that and to not allow other people's opinions to influence the way we behave. So in relation to God, we are all His creations. We're small, we're finite, we're dependent, we're limited in intelligence and ability, we're prone to sin, and soon to die and face God's judgment. As we talked about last week in Sunday school, yes, even Christians will give an account of their lives before God. Whereas the lost will stand before God to learn of their eternal disposition, we will stand before God to be rewarded in this life for the things we did for His glory. But God has also gifted each of us with certain unique gifts, abilities, resources, and advantages. And in addition, those of us who follow Christ are also God's children, loved and redeemed by God's grace alone, and not by anything in or of ourselves. These truths should inform how we relate to God. We can respond in all these ways out of humility. And here, right now, there's someone who is the physically strongest person in this room, the most musically gifted, and they're probably not the same person. Similarly, there's someone who's the least organized, someone who's the physically weakest. And I suspect you're listening right now to the least musically gifted person in the room, because I couldn't carry a tune if you gave me a forklift. And there's everyone else, each with different strengths, different weaknesses, different gifts, different abilities, different limitations. I could go on and on. And we are given all these things not to be preoccupied with ourselves and our own importance, but to wield them in ways that seek to love and serve others, just as Jesus did for us. Our culture is self-centered and narcissistic. When we choose to live lives of humility, we present particularly powerful countercultural witness of Christ's presence and lordship in our lives. And so that's what humility means and looks like among people. Correct understanding of ourselves in relation to God, and a correct understanding of ourselves in relation to others. So let's look at John 16:5-15, and see how the Holy Spirit models humility as a person of the Godhead and what that means to us. So in the beginning, it's obscured in most of our English translations, but we see an example of the Holy Spirit's leadership in verse 7. The Greek word paraclete has a much broader meaning than any one English word can account for. And that's why you'll see it translated helper, comforter, counselor, advocate, and even those don't capture the full meaning. Perhaps the best translation in this instance would actually be advocate. Because in the legal sense, an advocate or a counselor is someone who has the authority to stand before a judge and present evidence of the accused's guilt or of their innocence. And that's why the military has a staff judge advocate, or why you hear lawyers referring to each other as counselor on your favorite legal show. And in verses 8 through 10, Jesus outlines the evidence with which the Holy Spirit will serve as the lead prosecutor of the Trinity. And it says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit, as God, declares the world guilty of one particular sin, the sin of unbelief. After all, it is unbelief that condemns the lost sinner. A person could clean up their lives and quit all their bad habits and still be lost and go to hell. Notice that the Holy Spirit declares the world guilty not because of unrighteousness, but because of righteousness. The world would not acknowledge the righteousness of Christ, and Israel attempted instead to tar him with labels such as blasphemer, lawbreaker, deceiver, and even demoniac. Their refusal to acknowledge Jesus' full righteousness continues today when we hear things like, "He was a good man, but he wasn't God," and "Jesus would never send anyone to hell." And finally, the Holy Spirit declares the world guilty because its ruler, Satan, was judged and defeated by Christ's death on the cross and his return to life 3 days later. All that remains is for his sentence to be carried out. Since the ruler of the world stands condemned in awaiting judgment, those who follow him can expect nothing less from God. But that's exactly the point where the Holy Spirit models humility here. Notice that nowhere in this passage does he condemn, in other words, proclaim and execute judgment on the world. Although as God, he has both the right and the authority to do so. Instead, the Holy Spirit proclaims the world's guilt to bring about salvation. When a lost sinner is truly under conviction, they will see the foolishness and the evil of sin. They will confess that they do not measure up to the righteousness of Christ. And they will realize that they are already under condemnation because they belong to the world and the devil. Many of us already know this because we've been convicted of our sins. And knowing we could not save ourselves, gave our lives to Christ. There may be some here today who are feeling that conviction right now. And I would tell you that there is hope. You can escape judgment. You can escape condemnation. But you can only do so through the salvation that Christ offered in giving His life for ours. There can be no conversion without conviction. And there can be no conviction apart from the Spirit of God. As Acts 17:30 states, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. God the Spirit proclaims the world guilty of unbelief and commands repentance instead of demanding judgment. And this idea of the Spirit using conviction to lead people to repentance is nothing new. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the Spirit speaking through prophets and pointing out Israel's sin of unbelief. For instance, look at what He says about those who would ultimately repent of their sin in Isaiah 57:16-19. This is God talking. "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the Spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the ways of his own heart." But at some point, the person God is talking about repents. And God continues, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips." Or as he puts it in Ezekiel 18:23, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" The Holy Spirit truly understands how he relates to the other persons of the Trinity, being equally sovereign and having the same authority as God the Father, and the same authority as God the Son. He also truly understands how he relates to humanity. He has the right and the authority to not only declare the world guilty of unbelief, but also that punishment be carried out now. But in humility, the Holy Spirit exercises his authority and points out the world's guilt, not to condemn it, but so that the world might turn away from it and be saved. In the way he leads, the Holy Spirit models true humility for God's people to emulate. But the Holy Spirit just doesn't model humility in his leadership. He also models true humility in how he submits to both God the Father and God the Son. When we think of the word submission, we often think of the relationship between a subordinate and their superior, or we think of a wrestler tapping out when caught in the hold of a stronger opponent. After all, they are called submission moves. In our minds, submission carries the idea of someone winning at the cost of someone else losing. However, the Holy Spirit correctly understands that he is a co-equal with God within the Trinity. Neither the Father nor the Son have overpowered him and relegated him to third place. And yet, he chooses to submit. Look at John 16:13-15. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Here, Jesus is telling his disciples that the Holy Spirit will guide them and us in much the same way that he guided Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. Numbers tells us, whenever the cloud lifted from over the tent, after that, the people of Israel set out, And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the people of Israel camped. At the command of the Lord, the people of Israel set out. And at the command of the Lord, they camped. In our search for truth, the Holy Spirit is less a tour guide, politely leading us to where we like to be, and more of a drill sergeant, taking us with authority where we need to be. And in many ways, the Holy Spirit is uniquely qualified to be the person of the Trinity to lead us to truth. As God, the Holy Spirit is the author of all truth. Indeed, Jesus acknowledges him as the Spirit of truth in verse 13. The Holy Spirit led human authors of the Bible in recording that truth for our sake. 2 Peter tells us, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit has the right and the authority as God to tell us things that Jesus didn't before he ascended into heaven. But he doesn't. Look at the rest of this passage. To begin with, the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us to the truth that is him. You might miss it reading this passage in isolation, but that's not where he guides us. Just a couple chapters earlier, Jesus had this to say about himself. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Holy Spirit doesn't simply show us what is true. He leads us to Christ, the one who is truth. And furthermore, Jesus tells us in verse 13 that the Holy Spirit elects not to speak on his own authority. Instead, he only reveals what he hears, those things that God the Father and God the Son say to him. He doesn't manufacture a different message. In John 14, Jesus tells his disciples the Holy Spirit will remind them of everything they were taught. And those are the things that we read in the four Gospels. Here in John 16, Jesus tells them the Holy Spirit will lead them into all truth. And this is exactly what we find in the history recorded in Acts and in the various letters written to churches throughout the known world. Jesus also tells them the Holy Spirit would declare the things to come. And those are the prophecies that we read in some of the apostles' letters, as well as what is recorded in the book of Revelation. Second, the Holy Spirit doesn't lead us to truth to attract attention to himself or to promote himself. Now, that doesn't mean he never speaks of himself. You find the Holy Spirit mentioned throughout the pages of the very book he wrote. As a matter of fact, two verses into it, we're introduced to him. But just like John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit is intent is to make Jesus increase in prominence. As J. Vernon McGee once put it, "How can you tell when the Holy Spirit is working? He will glorify Christ." My friend, when in a meeting or a Bible study, you suddenly get a glimpse of the Lord Jesus, and he becomes wonderful and very real and meaningful to you, that is the working of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who comforts us by showing us that Jesus is fully God, able to do the impossible, and also fully man, able to sympathize with us. It's God the Spirit who reminds us that Jesus, in his roles as prophet, priest, king, and savior, is glad when we come to him and ask him to fulfill his calling in our lives. And it's the Spirit of truth that reveals to us the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of Jesus' love for us. That it is, as Charles Spurgeon once said, "Jesus is heaven to bring men to heaven." And when the Holy Spirit succeeds in pointing us to Christ, He Himself is delighted. Now, this isn't the only way that the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and to the Son. Let's go back to Acts 17, where we saw that the Holy Spirit commands repentance. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. The Holy Spirit has the right and authority to be the one who judges the world. But even here, He has chosen to submit. The very next verse, it says, "Because God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man who He has appointed." And if you're not sure who that is, "And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead." The world in its unbelief will be judged, but it won't be the Holy Spirit sitting on behind the bench. The world will be judged by the very one it rejected, Jesus Christ. And there are other examples throughout Scripture on how the Holy Spirit submits to both the Father and the Son. And I encourage you to seek them out in your devotional time with God. The Holy Spirit truly understands how He relates to the other persons of the Godhead, being equally worthy of honor and glory as God the Father and God the Son. He also truly understands how He relates to humanity. He has the right and authority to make much of who He is. But in humility, the Holy Spirit submits His glory and His honor to the other persons of the Godhead, specifically Jesus. He speaks only the truth He hears from the Father and from the Son. Everything the Holy Spirit gives us is from Jesus, who received everything from the Father. The Holy Spirit delights in seeing Jesus Christ, God the Son, glorified and treasured by us. So in the way He submits, the Holy Spirit models true humility for God's people to emulate. So how are some ways that we are to make the Holy Spirit's model of humility our own? I mean, some of us would like to be the Holy Spirit and condemn others or judge others, but that job's already filled. Again, I return to our definition of humility: having a correct understanding of ourselves in relation to God and to others. First, then, we need to develop and then nurture the correct understanding of who and what we are. And the only place we can find that truth is in God's Word. So dig into it every day. Be attentive to who God says He is. Be attentive to who God says we are, and be attentive to how God chooses to relate to us and commands us to relate to others. When you're called to lead, exercise the authority God has given you in the way He intends you to. Husbands, sacrificially love your wives. Fathers, lovingly discipline your children. Mothers, patiently train your children to follow Jesus. But authority isn't just positional. Authority is also a matter of influence. Older women, genuinely train the younger women God brings into your life, what it means to revere God. Those of us who are spiritually mature, gently restore those who are less mature and have stumbled into sin. Followers of Christ, joyfully abound in the work that God has entrusted to you. In addition, we need to submit to the authorities that God has placed over us in the way He intends you to. Children, obey your parents, not because you have to, but because you want to. Younger men, honestly respect your elders. Workers, sincerely serve those who you work for. And I haven't given any scripture references, But every one of these is taken from God's Word. And there are many, many more. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, in everything you do, point people to Christ. Recognize there is no such thing as a self-made man or a self-made woman. When others praise the abilities, gifts, resources, and talents that God has given you, tell them about the one who gave you those things. Tell others how wonderful it is that God has given them abilities, gifts, resources, and talents that you don't have. And share with others the goodness of God, and share with others the goodness God has blessed you with so they can experience too. Finally, perhaps the one most difficult to do, allow others to bless you with the goodness God has blessed them with so that you can experience it as well. I hope you now see that humility is not just a Christ-like trait, but it's truly a God-like trait. We've seen the humility of the Holy Spirit and how He leads, convicting the world of its unbelief, not to see it condemned, but to see it repent of its sin. We've seen the humility of the Holy Spirit and how He submits, glorifying the God, the Son, above Himself. He has a correct understanding of who He is. May we follow His example and do the same. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank You for all He does to draw us closer to Your Son and closer to You. And Lord, while Christ's example of humility is always before us, I pray that we would remember the humility being modeled by Your Spirit. I pray that when You call us to lead, we would do so in a way that uses our authority to redeem and restore others, not drop a hammer on them. And that we would submit to You, that we would submit to the authorities that You've placed over us, not because we have to, but because it delights You to do that. And Lord, I pray too that in everything we do, that we would point others away from ourselves and towards Your Son, the Savior of the world, the one who has redeemed us from death, the one who has made us Your sons and Your daughters, the one in whom we have eternal life. And Lord, I pray that as we do so, others would come to know Him just as well and just as intimately as we do. And I pray all these things in His name and by the power of Your Spirit that You've put in us. Amen.